how convenient it must be to lay down your own narrowness and smallness off on God, to accept no responsibility for the niggardly nature of your own soul. Now, who do you think would write something like that? This is actually an article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch attacking Christians for standing up for the biblical concept of homosexuality as an abomination before Almighty God. This article by Leonard Pitts also pointed to another discussion by Matthew Vines, and I just felt that I wasn't really prepared to get into this, because homosexuality, though I know a lot about it, have read some books on it, I'm not the expert that our good friend who's on the air with me right now, Pastor Tom Eckstein, is. Good afternoon, Tom.
Good afternoon. Good to be here.
In fact, you wrote a book about it, did you not?
Yes, the title of my book is Bearing Their Burden. The subtitle is Speaking the Truth in Love to People Burdened by Homosexuality. In the book, I show, first of all, what the Bible teaches about sexuality in general and homosexuality in particular. I then also respond to many of the revisionist arguments that are out there, and we're going to find many of them in Matthew Vines' lecture that we're going to discuss here. But these revisionist arguments are really of two types. Many of them take the form that Matthew Vines' lecture does, and that is that, oh yes, the Bible is our authority, but we've simply misinterpreted it. The Christians for the last 2,000 years have misinterpreted what it says about homosexuality. Now the true light has come into being. That's kind of the take that Matthew Vines has. But far more current is the more common take that, of course, the Bible condemns even consensual, committed homosexual behavior. It's interesting, Tom, that in my studies, the most highly respected pro-gay scholars agree with us. They agree the Bible condemns even consensual, monogamous, committed homosexual behavior.
You said pro-gay scholars?
Oh, yeah. Throughout my book, Bearing Their Burden, I have quote after quote after quote of pro-gay scholars who agree with us. It's just that in the end they say, but of course the Bible is just an ancient book written by ancient people who had their unenlightened subjective views about reality, so it's not really authoritative. But they agree with us that the clear reading of the scriptures themselves condemn all forms of homosexual behavior. So I deal with basically two types of issues in my book. Those who want to reinterpret what the Bible says in order to still maintain some sort of authority for the scriptures and still affirm homosexuality. But then far more common today are those who simply agree with us that the Bible does condemn homosexuality but deny the authority of scripture. And then towards the end of my book, after I've covered what scripture actually says about the whole issue, I talk about what I think is very important, and that is, how do we actually reach out in love and compassion to those who are in bondage to this particular sin issue? And, you know, to those who accuse you and I of talking about the homosexuality all the time, you know, they'll say, hey, if you guys really believe that sin is sin and no one sin is worse than another, you know, why are you talking about homosexuality so much? And my quick response to that is this. One reason I tend to preach about abortion more than I do shoplifting is that there is no movement in the culture or the church for people to affirm shoplifting. Everyone
yes.
I know of agrees with me, shoplifting is not a good thing.
Yeah, so we don't have to spend much time on it proving to people that it's wrong.
Exactly. And it's the same with homosexuality. Are there other sins that are condemned? Yes, and I do deal with them. But right now, many in society and even in some churches are pushing the issue in conflict with Holy Scripture. And so we have to speak to the issue at hand in our culture today. And, you know, things like whether it's evolution or abortion or homosexuality, we have to deal with those issues because those are the things that are in the forefront. But one thing I want to make clear, as long as we have listeners taking part in this today, is we do not believe homosexuality is the unforgivable sin. We don't believe it's a worse sin. than any other sins. In fact, I have good Christian friends, some of them even LCMS pastors, who struggle with same-sex desires, but they agree with God that it's sinful. They trust in Christ for forgiveness, and by the grace of God, they strive to say no to the desires of their sinful nature. But even when they do struggle or even fall flat on their face, they know that they can go to Christ and have complete forgiveness and holiness in God's sight through Him. And so we're not saying that homosexuals are the worst of all sinners. They're broken sinners before God like all of us. But what keeps us outside of God's kingdom is not our sin. It's our denial of what His Word says about our sin and our refusal to receive the forgiveness that Christ has won for that. So I wanted to make that clear before we begin, that God loves people who struggle with homosexuality. That's why He wants us to point out their sin so they can come to Jesus with it.
We had a sign outside our church. It had two signs. If you're going west, you saw the one. If you're going east, you had the other. And I always had a law gospel I tried to put on there. The law was that unrepentant homosexuals go to hell, and the other side said repentant homosexuals go to heaven.
Yes.
And I tell you, we almost had some accidents out there.
Yes.
Because people would keep craning their neck back to see what the other sign said all the time. And I would do things like that. But that's the very point that you're making, is the reason we're making such a big issue of it is there is a lack of repentance, both on the part of many homosexuals as well as in the country.
Yes.
And there's not a lack of repentance of shop stealing.
Exactly. And that's why we have to deal with the issue at hand. And, you know, the Bible is clear. You know, if we willingly and deliberately take a sin that God condemns and in rebellious unbelief call evil good, not only are we calling God a liar, but we cannot receive forgiveness for a sin that we are holding outside of God's grace and Christ. And so out of love for people, we're trying to let them know that God does condemn this desire and behavior you have, but it doesn't have to condemn you, because God condemned His own Son in your place for those sins, and you can come to Him and know that in Christ, even in the midst of your struggle with sin, you have forgiveness and holiness before God in Christ.
You know, I heard about this article when we were out to eat with some friends last Saturday, the one in the Post-Dispatch, and then I decided right away that we needed to kind of speak to it on one of the programs, and you were my first choice, and I'm so glad you're here. But since then, three things have occurred. Number one, Vice President Biden came out saying he saw no difference between a man and a man getting married and a man and a woman. North Carolina has now toughened its law banning gay marriage, civil unions, and domestic partnerships. And we're told that sometime today Barack Obama is going to indicate where his evolving point on this is. Do you want to respond to any of these? Do you see something going on here?
Yeah, well, absolutely. I mean, and this is where, you know, as Christians, we have to be very careful, because when we go out into the secular realm, or what Lutherans like to call the left-hand kingdom,
yes,
we cannot start quoting Bible passages, but we can use good natural law arguments. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a time and place to introduce what Scripture says. I'm just, you know, we don't live in a theocracy, though, Tom. We, you know, Christianity isn't the official religion of the United States. And so when we want to deal with our culture, we have to use natural law arguments. And what I always point out to these people who want to argue for gay marriage, they always say, well, you know, as long as a gay couple wants to be married and committed, why can't we allow that? And my response to them, first of all, is always, well, why this focus on the number two? You know, I don't know if you realize this, Tom, but you and our listeners need to know this. There are other groups out there waiting in the wings for their chance. For example, I know of groups that want to affirm polyamory. This is several men and several...
What is that?
Polyamory is where several men and several women want to have a group marriage.
Oh, yeah, group marriage.
Yeah, a group marriage, polyamory. And, of course, closely related, that is polygamy,
yeah.
You know. And then there's even people, I don't want to gross people out here, but there are even people who are arguing for incestuous relationships. There are some who actually believe that a parent should be able to have sex with his son or daughter, and what a loving thing. As long as it's consensual and committed, why not do it? And there's even those, again, I don't want to be too graphic here, but this is the fact, there are those who even want to promote bestiality. The big question I bring up, though, is why this focus on the number two? Why not allow for marriage to be just anything you want? Why limit it to two? And, of course, those who want to promote gay marriage don't have a good answer, or they don't want to give the answer that they know is true, and that is this. The reason marriage has always been two is because there's two sexes, male and female. And so the whole idea that marriage can be anything we want denies the reality that even apart from what Scripture says, just the natural law argument shows that in cultures that don't even know about the Bible, they've always understood that a marriage is between two people because there's two sexes. It's always been understood that male and female have natural compatibility, and that men were not meant to have sex with men, women are not meant to have sex with women. Now, one other argument they will say is, well, we already have gay people in relationships, they're living together, so what would be wrong with just them letting them get married? Well, apart from redefining marriage itself, which would be a devastating thing for our culture, the other problem is, where do we draw the line then? What if a father and his daughter or a mother and her son want to get married? Why do we say, you could make the same argument, hey, we know fathers and daughters and mothers and sons who are having a sexual relationship, let's just let them get married. You know, what's the big deal? They're already doing it anyway. Or what about these group marriages, polyamory? You know, they're already doing it anyway, so let's just let them get married too. Well, there's no end to the way we destroy what the family has always been, and secular studies have shown that homosexual homes are not stable. Society and nature itself was designed that children were meant to have a mother and father, and when we deviate from that, the situation is not ideal. Talk to any single parent. Even though there's many good single parents out there who are doing a wonderful job, most of them would admit their situation is not ideal. They would prefer having a stable marriage if they could have that. So for all those reasons, and we're not even considering the Bible at this point, for all those reasons, trying to argue for gay marriage is just not a healthy thing for society.
Are you familiar with the Ruth Institute? Jennifer Roback Morse?
No.
Okay, you'll want to write this down. In fact, I'm going to tell everybody this. It's a website, www.ruthinstitute.org. It's called the Ruth Institute, and one of my listeners sent me this. And you know what the article is entitled? 77 non-religious reasons to support man-woman marriage.
Oh, sure.
And I tell you, it's about 16 pages long. And they have 77 reasons why homosexual marriage is contrary to nature. So explain a little bit more about the distinction between arguing on the part of nature and arguing on the part of religion, and when would you use each one?
Well, first of all, you know, obviously when we're arguing for public policy in the public square, as I mentioned earlier, we're not a theocracy. We don't impose Christian doctrine by law on the United States. But we do all have agreement that there are certain things that we consider to be good and certain things we consider to be bad just from reason and nature. You know, when our founding fathers talked about having a free country, they didn't mean that we should be able to do anything we darn well please. What they meant by freedom was agreeing on what laws best defined humanity. In other words, they wanted a country where human beings were free to be the best they could be, not the worst they could be. And they based it on natural law arguments for what it meant to be a human being. Now, they still had a ways to go. They weren't consistent with their own arguments. For a while, as we know, they justified slavery and declared people with black skin to be non-persons, and they had to think through their own inconsistency there. The point is, you don't need the Bible to realize that there are some things that are good and some things that are wrong. So you make that argument in the secular culture. But when we're trying to deal with people's spiritual standing before God, and honestly, as a Christian, Tom, even though I like to be involved in society. My primary concern as a Christian and a pastor is someone's eternal well-being and their standing before God. And so when we deal with people in that regard, we want to bring them before the revealed Word of God, where God himself shows us not only who he is as creator, but who he is as our savior, and shows us who we are as people in rebellion against him, but who have hope, because the condemnation we should receive for our rebellion, he gave to his own son instead of us, that we might be his children once again. And one thing I always stress to people is when you're witnessing to someone who's in the homosexual lifestyle, I always tell them, find out what they know first about who God is, the difference between law and gospel, as you love to talk about, what sin is, what atonement is. If someone you're talking to doesn't have a clue about who God is, doesn't know about the person and the work of Christ, doesn't understand how one is saved, then I always say, for heaven's sake, don't start with homosexuality. Last thing people need to think is that Christianity is just one more performance-based religion where if you stop doing something sinful, God will love you. That's the last thing someone in the homosexual lifestyle needs to hear. So if someone is not familiar with the basis of this Christianity, start with the basics first, and then eventually lead them to the point where they can you can deal with their particular sin issue and how that can have forgiveness and healing in Christ as well. But it's important to find out where someone is at first. But in the case of Matthew Vines, and we can segue into that, is he knows the basics of the Christian faith. Matthew Vines even argues that we should submit to the Bible as our authority. But as we will see in his video, he makes some very desperate attempts to reinterpret the Bible in order to affirm what God clearly calls sin.
There's no doubt that where your book is most helpful are for Christians who seem to be getting lost in all the arguments and are not really sure now what the Bible has to say. So there is a place, I talk about the various kinds of apologetics, which is simply a discipline of defending Christianity. I'm quite against evidential apologetics,
right,
where I don't think there's any evidence for what we believe. But for the Christians who's struggling with this, Matthew Vines puts real doubt into clear passages, and your book and what we're about to say today, therefore, would be helpful to listeners to know how to respond when somebody's trying to use the Bible in support of homosexuality.
Yeah, the main reason I wrote my book, Bearing Their Burden, which, by the way, you can get on Amazon.com, you can get it at Barnes & Noble, you can get it from my publisher, which is Lulu.com, L-U-L-U.com. Just do a search for Bearing Their Burden and it'll come up. But the whole reason I wrote my book was, first of all, for Christians who want to do ministry with homosexuals, but are coming up against all these revisionist arguments from liberal church bodies that keep us from even beginning to talk about repentance and forgiveness, because people have been duped into thinking that homosexuality isn't a sin. Because of all these revisionist arguments, it just doesn't work anymore, Tom, for us to say, well, the Bible says. We have to be prepared to give an apologetic in the sense of showing how these revisionist arguments are false, and helping people to say what the scriptures actually say. And another reason I wrote the book too is for the homosexual himself or herself who has this issue in their life, but maybe they've been in a church body where sadly they've been led to believe that this issue in their life is not only not a sin, but something they can celebrate. Well, I want them to be able to read through my book and see how they've been misled by the father of lies, and how indeed their homosexual desire and behavior is a sin. But then even more, and this is a big part of my book, I want to lead them to Jesus. He is the one who has come for sinners who cannot save themselves and are lost in darkness apart from him, and how in Christ they can have everything they need and more. There is forgiveness and healing for sinners because of Christ and what he's done for us. I want most of all homosexual people to know that.
I'm going to start now with Matthew Vines, because even the article in the Post-Dispatch by Leonard Pitts Jr., who, by the way, writes for the Miami Herald, he even pointed to this about an hour and 15-minute lecture, and I know we both went through it, and we also have a transcription of what he had to say. But what I found is just arguments that are just really contrary to Christianity. For example, in paragraph 2, and I'd like you to respond to this, he tries and set up the different attitudes on the part of those who are for homosexuality and those who are against. And here's what he says. The most common themes voiced by those who support changing traditional church teaching on homosexuality are those of acceptance, inclusion, and love, while on the other hand, those who oppose these changes express concerns about sexual purity, holiness, and most fundamentally, the place of Scripture in our communities. Now, it appears that your book is really the book that is more about love than is Matthew Vine's article. Can you talk a little bit, why do the homosexuals feel the need to put down the Christian point of view?
Well, it's interesting. I when I was watching this lecture by Matt Vines, at the very beginning, he begins with two reasons that we should reconsider the traditional view of Scripture on this issue. And in one point, he quotes Matthew 7, verses 17 through 18, where Jesus talks about a good tree bears good fruit, a bad
yes.
tree bears bad fruit. Well, his response, his twisted interpretation of that is, well, when Christians point out to those in the homosexual lifestyle that they're sinning by what they're doing, well, that hurts their dignity, that makes them feel bad, and that's bad fruit. Well, Jesus said, you know, we should not embrace bad fruit. Instead, he wants us to love and affirm people.
Well, let me interrupt you here. So that when Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or said to the Pharisees, "Your father is the devil," that was bad fruit, and therefore Jesus sinned.
Well, that's where I'm not sure what Matthew Vines would say to that. In fact, what I wanted to say to him, if I could talk to him in person, is, you know, I wonder how the incestuous couple felt in Corinth when the Apostle Paul rebuked them for what they were doing. I bet their self-esteem was deflated at that point. Matthew Vines doesn't understand love. Does not merely affirm everything as though everything's relative, and the moment you confront somebody, you're a hate monger. In fact, I don't even believe Matthew Vines is consistent with his own philosophy. You know, if I wanted to go and take his wallet, I'm sure he'd have a few choice words to say to me.
On that point, it's the Romans passage that he reverses. It says, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." Therefore, he thinks every time you love, it's automatically fulfilling the law, no matter what you do.
Right.
Where in reality, the fulfillment of God's law, as written in the Bible, is true love. So it really doesn't matter what your attitude is towards someone of the other sex or the same sex, or how nice you feel towards them or this kind of thing. That doesn't make it love. What makes it love is obedience to the Word of God, and if it's not, then it's always out of self-interest and is a sin.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, for example, I might be perceived as a loving person if I want to affirm someone's desire to be a promiscuous heterosexual. They have that desire. They didn't even choose to have that desire. You know, one argument of homosexuals often is, well, I didn't choose to be this way. And my response is, well, I never said you did. Just like I didn't choose to have the multitude of sexual sins and other sinful issues that I have. But that doesn't mean that we should affirm them. And you're absolutely right. Part of true love, you know, it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about love does not rejoice in evil, but with the truth. And so part of being loving in this fallen world is to confront people when they are outside of God's loving plan for their life. In fact, the title for my book, Bearing Their Burden, is taken right from Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, if anyone is caught in the sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. So from God's point of view, rebuking somebody who's outside of his will and then leading them to Christ is the most loving thing you can do. So Matthew Vines completely has that passage from Matthew 7 twisted beyond all comprehension.
Let's look at a couple of statements, and I want your a reaction to these, but we're going to have to wait until after the break because we're at a break, so please stay with us. We have Pastor Tom Eckstein. That's right, he's a pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, correct?
Absolutely.
And you used to be here in St. Louis. In fact, there were a couple of times that I interviewed you, and I think you even were host of my program.
Yes, yes. Good old days.
All right. Please stay with us through the break. We'll be right back.
Money and priorities.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
It's a common saying, money talks. This is true for both private individuals and governments. A budget is in many ways a belief system expressed in numbers. We spend money on what we value and not on what we don't. That's why the Obama administration's decision to eliminate funding for embryo adoption awareness, adoption of so-called snowflake babies, is even more disturbing. While fighting hard to fund Planned Parenthood, the biggest abortion business in the country, the president apparently cannot find resources to help give these tiniest humans a chance. Money talks. We just may not like what it's saying.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation, inviting you to have a KFUO Sunday at your church. I'd be happy to preach the message for the day and share all about our KFUO ministry during the Bible class hour. You'll hear excerpts of all our programs, and also you'll have an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. So why not schedule a KFUO Sunday today? Just call Joni at 800-844-0524. Get yours on the schedule today.
I'm Roland Lettner. Coming up on the Wednesday Bible study, well, the old saying goes something to the effect of, well, what's in a name? In this next part of Exodus, we see Moses being given the name of God. I am who I am. So I ask again, what's in a name?
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Martin Luther said that, and we believe it. That's why we're presenting those great musical treasures online at classic99.com. Why don't you check us out? classic99.com, classical music and sacred classics 24 hours a day. A ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
How would you like to enhance your legacy to your family and continue your legacy supporting God's mission through KFUO with a planned gift? A planned gift will enable you to increase your annual income, eliminate capital gains tax on assets, and receive a significant tax deduction. You can even list KFUO as a designated beneficiary of your life insurance policy or IRA. Call today, ask for Joni, and explore all the benefits of planned giving to KFUO.
Many victims of sexual abuse don't recognize the significance of what they've been subjected to, and consequently, they don't seek help. I'm John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute, and here's psychologist Dr. Dan Allender, author of the book, The Wounded Heart.
More often than not, what we just have chosen to do is to say, if you don't think about it, maybe it'll go away. Well, we know that's not true with regard to a kidney problem. We know that's not true with regard to any medical issue. Why would we think it would be true with the damage that is literally done to the brain through abuse and trauma? You don't deal with this by pretending. You've got to have the courage to enter it.
If you need help finding healing from past abuse, you can hear more from Dr. Dan Allender about God's desire to bring healing from past sexual abuse into your life today by visiting focusonthefamily.com/radio.
You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, May the 9th, in the year of our Lord 2012, and the subject is homosexuality on the basis of a Matthew Vines lecture. who supposedly is a Christian, and he was trying to show how the Bible really is for homosexuality, or at least not against homosexual unions. But we have an expert on the line with us, Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota, who wrote a book, Bearing Their Burden, which you can get from Amazon.com at, or also at Lulu.com, Lulu.com. Pastor Eckstein, I want to ask a specific question now on the basis of what Mr. Vines has said. He says this, gay people have the very same capacity for romantic love and self-giving that straight people do. The emotional bond that gay people share, the quality of love, is identical to that of straight couples. How would you respond to that?
Well, first of all, I don't deny that people who have same-sex desires have a capacity for romantic love. But you have to, especially with Matthew Vines, who supposedly wants Scripture to be his authority, the Bible is very clear. There's different kinds of love. Just because you love somebody doesn't mean you're free to have sexual relations with them. The Bible is absolutely clear that in the book of Genesis, God reserves sex between one man and one woman in marriage. And any sex outside of that is outside of God's will for what sexuality was meant to be. In fact, the whole point of sex, apart from rearing children, the Song of Psalms makes this clear, that sex is meant to be a celebration of the unique commitment that exists between a husband and a wife. That's a unique relationship that is different than any other kind of human relationship. So I would say to Matthew Vines, you know, I don't deny that people with same-sex desires have a capacity for love and romance, but you need to express that in within the context that God has designed for you. And this whole idea that, well, God made me gay, I can't function in any other way. I have two quick responses to that. First of all, the whole genetic argument has been disproven. Even those who are pro-gay know that the gay gene has not been found. So homosexual orientation is much more complex than that. But the other thing we have to understand is that just because someone has same-sex desires doesn't mean that they're incapable of having a heterosexual relationship. A good example is I was counseling with a guy once who sadly had left his wife and children to pursue a homosexual lifestyle. And in counseling with him, he said to me, Pastor, I was made a homosexual. I can't function in any other way. My response to him was, well, excuse me, but you were married for 10 years and you fathered several children. What do you mean you can't function in any other way? Well, he was silent for a few moments, and then he said, all right, I prefer to function as a homosexual. I said, well, you know, there's maybe a lot of heterosexual men who prefer to have sex with other women besides their wives. That doesn't mean we affirm their preference.
Exactly.
You know? And the point is, I have good friends who struggle with same-sex desires. They're married to the opposite sex. They've had children, and they have a wonderful marriage. Do they still have a preference? Yes. To have sex with the same sex? Yes. But they agree with God's word that it's sinful, and it's something to be resisted, not affirmed. And so it's almost as though Matthew Vines is trying to pull on our heartstrings and play the victim, when in reality he is not being prevented from having love. He can have the very kind of loving relationship that God has designed for all human beings, one man, one woman, within marriage. Now, does that change the fact that we all have some sinful desires that are outside of God's will? No, of course we have all those desires. But as Christians, we're to resist those desires, rejoice in the forgiveness we have in Christ, and then embrace God's design for our life, which is what is best. And when it comes to sex, and by the way, Jesus is absolutely clear about this in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus makes it very clear, when it comes to sexual activity, your options are this: one man, one woman in marriage, or celibacy. There's simply no other option.
So let's look at a couple of the Bible verses that he takes. I'm just fascinated by how he turns Genesis 2:18, where God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, his point is, the suitable helper or partner that God makes for Adam is Eve, a woman. And a woman is suitable partner for the vast majority of men, for straight men, but for gay men, that is not the case. For them, a woman is not a suitable partner. In other words, another man is a suitable partner. So he makes the point that what Genesis is really saying isn't that God is saying that the opposite sex is the suitable partner, but that you just need a suitable partner, and whatever is suitable for you is okay with God.
Exactly. And here's a good example of his desperate attempt to twist scripture to fit his design for how he wants things to be. The thing is, Tom, Genesis itself is clear. Even though there's many human relationships, you know, parent-child, brother-sister, friend, marriage is unique. And all through scripture, marriage has been defined as one woman, one man. And that's what God means when he said Eve was Adam's suitable partner. And all through scripture, nowhere, not one place, does it ever say that, oh, if you happen to have same-sex inclinations, then your suitable partner is another member of the same sex. Not once does scripture ever affirm same-sex relationships, which I find interesting. If Matthew Vines is correct, and he believes that God would have us affirm same-sex relationships, and that it's unloving for us not to do that, then I find it interesting that not once, not once, not once in scripture does God ever affirm it. But every place we do find scripture addressing same-sex relationships, even within consensual committed relationships, it condemns it. Another good example of how he messes up the Genesis account is when he deals with the Romans text. He uses an outdated argument that has been refuted even by pro-gay scholars. This argument was initiated by John Boswell in his book, Christianity, Social Tolerance, and Homosexuality. And in this book that was published in the early 80s, John Boswell argued that in Romans, when Paul talks about people going against nature, what he suggested is that Paul was talking about heterosexuals who were practicing as homosexuals.
That was going against their nature.
Exactly.
And
but as long as you're a homosexual, actually, and as a homosexual, that's fine. Well, not only do numerous pro-gay scholars now reject that because they think it's embarrassing, it's such poor biblical interpretation, but what Vines simply doesn't understand is that when Paul talks about nature, he's not talking about one's orientation. For Paul, he doesn't care what your orientation is. The act itself is wrong, regardless of your orientation. But for Paul, when he refers to nature, he's referring to the way God has created us as human beings, male and female. That's the nature that's being rejected. So whether you have a homosexual orientation or a heterosexual orientation, for you to have sex with someone of the same sex, you're going against nature in the sense that God created us to be male and female. And like I said, even pro-gay scholars now agree with this. One of the most obvious examples is Bernadette Bruton. She's a highly decorated lesbian New Testament scholar. She wrote this book, a huge tome, called Love Between Women, and she agrees with us that Paul is referencing Genesis. The nature he's talking about is God creating people male and female, and that Paul is rejecting all forms of homosexual behavior, even within a consensual, committed relationship.
Yes.
And after she lays that out and agrees with us, she then says, now I hope we will all learn to teach that Paul is not authoritative because he is contrary to how we want to live our lives. She just dismisses Scripture completely as our authority.
Well, a lot of people do that. They'll say, well, what Jesus says is important, but not what Paul says.
Oh, exactly. Yep, as though you can pit Paul against Jesus when, in fact, Jesus
yes.
speaks for Paul. So,
the next question I want to get, and this really is from Leonard Pitts's article in his attack against Christianity in the Post-Dispatch, where he says this. Vines points out, for instance, that the frequently quoted condemnation, homosexuality is an abomination, from the law book of Leviticus, has no applications to Christians who are bound by the teachings of the New Testament. Now, there are some, theology is the art of making distinctions, Pastor Eckstein. What distinctions is he totally missing out on?
Well, you know, I have a chapter in my book titled "Red Lobster Fans Can't Take Leviticus Seriously."
Yes,
and the
explain
I had a pastor once when I was serving in Bismarck, who knew I was, you know, I believed homosexuality was a sin, and he says, "Well, then you're not consistent." I said, "Why? Because you love to eat at Red Lobster, which I do."
Yeah.
And of course, he thought, "Well, the Book of Leviticus says we shouldn't eat shrimp. So if you're not going to follow that, why do you hear what it says about homosexuality?" Well, here's a good example. I couldn't believe that this was a pastor saying this, because either he was being deliberately deceptive or he wasn't a theologian and shouldn't have been in the ministry. Because anybody should be able to look at Leviticus and realize that there are ceremonial and civil laws that were given only to Israel and only for a temporary period of time. But then there were moral laws that are intended to be for all people of all times and places. And when you look at Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, what's very interesting, Tom, is when you begin reading those chapters, God begins by condemning the Gentile nations for doing those things. What I find interesting, Tom, is God never condemns the Gentile nations for eating pork or shrimp. Why? Because those laws were never given to them. But he does condemn them for the sexual sins, because these are moral laws that apply to all people of all times and places. And
he is trying to make a big point that the Levitical laws were only applied to Israel, and that was the old covenant. Now we're in the new covenant, but your point is, no, that particular one was also applied to Gentiles.
Absolutely, and we see
that
in the New Testament.
That's a great point.
Yeah. All through the New Testament, not only the sexual moral laws, but all the other moral laws. For example, Leviticus also condemns murder. It condemns theft. It tells us we should not oppress the poor or the disabled. It tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. Boy, you know, people love that verse from the New Testament. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Where does Jesus get that from? Leviticus.
Yes.
You know, like you said, theology is the art of making distinctions. So to quote the verse prohibiting shrimp in Leviticus and put that on the same level as the condemnation of adultery, incest, bestiality, and homosexuality shows that you're not even reading the book of Leviticus carefully, much less interpreting it properly.
He doesn't even understand a law-gospel distinction. He says Hebrews 8:13 states that the old covenant is now obsolete. But when you take a look at Hebrews, what it's talking about is that covenant in Genesis 24, where the people said, all these things that God has commanded us, we will do.
Right.
And Hebrews makes clear, they failed in doing it, so the old covenant failed, so God brought in a new covenant that he would forgive their sins, even though they don't deserve it.
Exactly.
And that's the difference. It's not that the old covenant rules or laws, except for the ceremonial ones, are no longer part of the New Testament. Just read the Sermon on the Mount.
Exactly. And there's more I could say about Leviticus in little details, but that pretty much covers it. All through the New Testament, it's amazing how Leviticus is quoted to support a number of things that most people would agree are wrong. And of course, Paul also uses Leviticus. Like, for example, the whole reason he could condemn the incestuous couple in Corinth is because of the laws against incest in Leviticus. That's what he's basing it on. One other quick comment, where Matthew Vines does a very irresponsible job is when he references the Greek terms in 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
He mentions the Greek term arsenikoitos, and then he argues that really doesn't refer to what we would consider modern-day same-sex behavior within a committed relationship, but it's referring to prostitution or sexual exploitation. Here's the trouble with that argument, and here either Matthew Vines did not do his homework or he's being deliberately deceptive, because even the pro-gay scholars have discovered that Paul is using arsenikoitos in a very unique way there, and what Matthew Vines does is he quotes the use of this term in literature that appears 200-300 years after Paul. Well, it's in a completely different context, in a completely different situation. We have to ask, what does it mean in Paul's context? Well, what's interesting is that word at that time in Paul's lifetime is found nowhere else in Greek literature. Nowhere. Where did the word come from? Paul could have used some words out of the Greek culture that referred to same-sex behavior, but he didn't. Why this unique word that we can't find anywhere else?
It's a hapax legomena,
yeah,
which means it's not found anywhere except in the Bible.
Exactly. And all scholars now pretty much agree, even those who are pro-gay, that where Paul got the word is he coined his own word based on the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint translation was used very commonly among the Christians in Paul's day. And if you read the Greek, which I know most of our people can't do who are listening, but if you just take my word for it, if you read the Greek of Leviticus 18 and 20, you find the words arson, referring to men, and coitus, referring to bed, which is a euphemism for sexual activity. And they're right next to each other, arson, coitus, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So most scholars, even the pro-gay, say, well, what Paul is doing is he's coining his own word,
yes,
because he wants the Christians in Corinth to realize that his condemnation of homosexuality is not coming from his subjective opinion or a cultural view. It's based on Scripture. That and the Christians who were used to reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation, would have immediately recognized arsenicoitus as a reference to Levitical texts where even consensual homosexual activity is condemned. So Matthew Vines is either a very poor scholar when it comes to that reference to that Greek term, or he's being deliberately deceptive. Out of being gracious, I'll assume the former for him.
There's 2 points I want to make because our time is running out. We could spend another hour just on this article, and I intend to be talking myself about it a little bit more on Friday. I haven't opened up the phone lines because I think it's more important for us to hear you right now, but here's the one question I have, and then there's one other point. Let's say a listener has a homosexual son or daughter. What's your advice?
Well, first of all, my advice is let them know you love them and that God loves them. We need to realize that God doesn't say, well, clean up your act, stop these sins, start doing these good things, and then I'll think about loving you. No, God loves us even while we are yet unbelieving enemies. When Christ was on the cross in Romans 5, Paul says he was dying for his enemies. And that's the kind of God we have, a God who would sacrifice his own son for his enemies. So our child who's struggling with homosexual desires and behavior needs to know that. Secondly, parents, if you're listening, I would say, depending on what your child may or may not know about the Christian faith, you might not want to start with the homosexual issue right away. Help them understand the basics of the Christian faith, creation, the fall, the person and work of Christ. And once they understand that, then talk about their sin issue within the context of that bigger picture. Because again, I said, Tom, the last thing I want people to think is that Christianity is another performance-based religion where if we stop something or do something good, God will love us then. But once you establish what Christianity is really all about, then talk with the child and say, hey, you know, I know you have these desires. I know you didn't choose them. But that's the case for all of us as sinners. We didn't choose to have a sinful nature. It's just the way it is. But God has done something to rescue us from this. You know, your homosexual desire and behavior is a sin, but it's no worse than any other sin. And you can bring that to Christ in repentance, knowing that you're already forgiven and holy in God's sight. And then I also want to make sure people know that, hey, just because you become a Christian and repent and trust in Christ doesn't mean your sinful desires go away. They might even increase. And here's the beautiful thing, Tom, about our Lord and Savior. Even in the midst of our struggle with sin, as Paul says in Romans 7, the things I hate and I'm doing, the things I want to do, I just don't do. Even in the midst of our struggle with sin, we are completely forgiven and holy in God's sight through Christ. And it's that good news that gives us the motivation and the desire to say no to our sinful nature and embrace the loving God plan, the loving plan that God has for our lives. So that would be my advice to parents whose children are struggling with this. Love them, let them know God loves them, help them to see the big picture of the Christian faith, and then talk about their sin issue within the context of that, and then lead them to Christ.
Do you have a resource for, say, a former practicing homosexual who was able to leave the lifestyle through the Christian faith?
Absolutely. One great resource I would encourage you to check out are some books by Joe Dallas Joe Dallas,
yes.
who is now a Christian, he's married, has children, but during about 10 to 12 years of his life, he was actively involved in the homosexual lifestyle, and he was even pastoring a pro-gay church in New York. But to make a long story short, through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit convicted him, brought him to repentance and faith in Christ. And now he has great testimonies. A couple books I would recommend you read by him. One would be A Strong Delusion by Joe Dallas. Another one I would encourage you to read is The Gay Gospel by Joe Dallas. And then one of the more helpful ones for families who have this in their among their loved ones, it's a book by Joe Dallas called When Homosexuality Hits Home. And he does a great job there of showing how you can reach out in love and compassion to those in your family who struggle with this issue.
Another question. Christians are being blamed for the suicides of homosexuals because we're opposed to their lifestyle, but I believe that the more tolerant that this practice becomes, the more suicides will occur because God has built in a kind of a negative consequence of both the conscience as well as actions. It's kind of like abortion, that now that abortion is legal, we have women who've had abortions 6-7 years later who go into great crisis of conscience. What's your thinking about this, that suicides are actually going to increase if this becomes tolerant?
Well, first of all, it's interesting. The data shows that that's not the primary reason suicides are taking place among those in the homosexual lifestyle, because we find out that the suicide rates are just as high in European countries where homosexual behavior is affirmed across the board, and yet we still have suicide
yes.
rates there. You can get all this information, by the way, another great book. It's very scholarly, so it's not necessarily for all lay people. But the book is The Bible and Homosexual Practice by Robert Gagnon, G-A-G-N-O-N, Robert Gagnon. And but he does a great job of also giving all this secular information about statistics regarding how the homosexual lifestyle itself carries with it such negative consequences. And so that's why among the homosexual community there are high rates of suicide, high rates of depression, and sadly other physical problems that come just from the act of homosexual behavior itself,
yes.
because we're using our bodies in ways God never intended.
Two things I want to end with. First of all, once more, your book, Bearing Their Burdens, and it's available on Amazon.com, Barnes & Noble, and Lulu.com. That's L-U-L-U.com. And it's written by Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia in Jamestown, North Dakota. The final thing I'm going to say, and I'm going to go into much more detail on this on Friday. I don't want to bring it up right now. But I did an interesting experiment here, Pastor Eckstein, that I think you're going to find very interesting. Every time that Vines mentions homosexuality, I change the word to pedophile. And I put it in a way that pedophiles in a committed, faithful relationship. And guess what? It works all the way through.
Oh, sure it does. And that's the problem with his argument. If you're going to make love,
yes,
consensual, committed relationship the thing that defines you know, how you can have sex with someone, you open the door for everything. How can he argue against a father who wants to have sex with his daughter? If they're both adults, if they're both consensual, if they're committed, how can he argue against it? Or even group marriage, as we talked about earlier. Let's say 4 men and 5 women are consensual, they're committed, they care about each other. How can you argue against that based on his logic? You can't.
No. And you can do it on other things also, but the one with pedophiles is good because, you know, that man-boy relationship group really is starting to make arguments in this way.
Oh, they are. Yeah, I mean, in fact, I mean, this might shock people out there, but there are groups who argue, hey, if a 6-year-old prepubescent child wants to have sex with an adult, and is getting pleasure out of it, not only should we not forbid it, we should affirm it, and shame on us for saying it's wrong. There's actually that argument being made out there. You just don't hear it as much because they're waiting in the wings. But I'll bet you, Tom, it won't be long before, you know, that's going to be...
Well, Pastor Eckstein, we're at the end of the hour. Okay. Thank you so much. I'm almost sure we'll be having you back on again. Tomorrow, Ruminations with Pastors Kurowski and Mark Smith. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
This is John Fuller, and on our next Focus on the Family program, we'll talk about the selflessness and courage it takes to be a good mom. That's even more so the case if you're single. And Angela Thomas was a single mom of four. She'll be sharing how she coped with limited finances and discipline problems and eventually the question of dating. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
The ring! That is how it ended up in the nest! I must tell my mother what has happened. I must find Mary!
Out with you!
What?
Get out of my house!
No!
Yes!
It is almost dark outside. She's a girl!
This is my house and I shall do whatever I please. Away with you!
Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio. We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont. His vice president and his education secretary in recent days voiced their support to different degrees for gay marriage. And now that North Carolina has voted strongly in favor of strengthening the state's same-sex marriage ban, President Obama may have something to say about it soon. Live to the White House and Associated Press correspondent Mark Smith.
John, the president's been under heavy pressure since Vice President Biden's comments in a weekend news show, and North Carolina may have been the tipping point. The president, who said for more than a year that his views on gay marriage are evolving, is being interviewed by ABC News today, fully expecting he'll be asked to get down off the fence. Obama's campaign team is worried about a political backlash from a formal endorsement, but others note surveys showing increasing numbers accepting same-sex marriage and say the time may finally be ripe. John?
Okay, thank you, Mark. President Obama took 59% of the vote in yesterday's West Virginia primary. What's eye-opening is who finished second. Texas inmate Keith Judd, who got on the West Virginia ballot by paying a $2,500 fee and filling out paperwork, received 41%. Obama's energy policies and the EPA's handling of mining permits have made him very unpopular in the state. The Postal Service is now talking about keeping hundreds of rural post offices open with reduced hours. Postmaster General Patrick Donahoe says that'll save the agency $500 million a year and make people happy.
Communities are tied to their post office. And in some communities, we're the meeting place. We're where the bulletin board is, and that's where people meet every day. And we're committed to preserving that role that we play.
Murder charges have been filed against the fugitive suspected of killing a Tennessee woman and her teenage daughter and fleeing with her two younger girls. Two first-degree murder counts against 35-year-old Adam Mays. A juror has been dismissed for sleeping and showing up late at the Roger Clemens perjury trial in D.C. This is AP Radio News.